Well, so the fellowship with one another and around the Word has really been wonderful, hasn't it? Amen. It's good to see Ross after all these years. There's maybe a few saints here who haven't been here. This is their first meeting, maybe, right? So if this is your first meeting, I won't spend long catching us up. There is a copy of at least the first meeting, detailed notes back there. We're going to post all the meetings online to listen to, except the first one got lost somewhere. Yeah. But basically, the overview is this. God has more than just salvation for us, which is salvation is great, right? Yeah. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. But he also has an incentive out there for us. One incentive, of course, loving the Lord is an incentive to run the race and to try to grow in Christ, to live a sanctified life. But another incentive is there is something called the prize. We're running in the race for the prize. Mm-hmm. Paul says, run in such a way as to win. And he says, I buffet my body, lest I might be disqualified. Well, here's Paul the Apostle. He means he's going to lose his salvation after all he did? No. He means, if I don't run all out to follow the Lord and serve the Lord in such a way as to win, I might mess up and be disqualified from getting the prize. And we've seen that prize is a participation in the coming glorious kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, a special prize for those believers who really want to seek the Lord and go all the way with Him. Does it mean they're perfect? They can fall down? Some people have fallen down for some years. That doesn't mean they may not win the prize. If they get up and they run and they grow, they're dealing with the Lord, denying themselves, there's every possibility that they will finish well and win the prize. So that prize is the participation with Christ in a glorious coming kingdom with the fullness of the joy of Christ, experience of them, the experience of eternal life in a special measure beyond now we touch the Lord, we enjoy the Lord in this meeting, but there's a fullness of experience of joy in Christ in that time. And we were co-heirs with Him, being joint heirs, reigning together with Him in His kingdom. And there are some verses on that. We've given the verses back there. If you haven't been at some of the meetings, we can share those verses with you. That's the fulfillment of God's plan for man in Genesis 1:26, to be in His image. That means expressing God and ruling together with Him, having dominion over the earth. Today we're going to talk about Jesus is coming soon. And maybe some of you are already thinking that. Maybe some of you haven't thought about that. How could I say such a thing? I give you a heads up, I'm not going to set any dates today. There's no January 23rd, whatever, you know. I don't know the day or the hour, neither does anybody else. I can't say that the Lord is coming, that He begins His coming. Actually, it's a process. We're going to use this word presence here. That word in the Greek, parousia, can mean arrival or it can mean presence. I'm with you in a period of time, or it can mean, hey, somebody just arrived. Or it can mean, hey, they've been present with us for an hour, right? So it's a little complicated, but basically Jesus leaves the throne and that begins His presence. A period of time where He's probably over the earth, in the air, dealing with some things of the earth. It's probably a period of years. We really don't know how long it is. It's not necessarily just 7 years. He could begin that before the last 7 years' time. That's why we're warned to always be ready. And when we look, when we talk about looking for the Lord's coming, we say, well, I don't see the Antichrist yet on the scene, so I'm not too worried about getting ready. Well, we don't know when He begins His presence. And when He begins His presence is a real key. We won't get into it today, but it's a real key to the overcomer, because when He begins His presence, that's when He begins perhaps to take His overcomers. But in any case, He tells us to always be ready at any moment, because He's coming. And if we're not ready, we're going to see that you can suffer loss if you're not ready. Someone read James 5, 7 through 8, please.
The coming of the Lord has drawn near. He is right at the door.
7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8.
Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the Father waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Be patient until the coming of the Lord. But he does say he's near. And it does say, oh, was the next? Was it standing at the door? Did we read that? He's the judge standing at the door? Or is that verse 9?
Nine.
Read 9.
Do not complain, brothers, against one another, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the doors.
When it says he's near, that means he's right close by. Right? He's right there. And then verse 9 says he's right at the door. It's just like someone was outside that door. We all were kind of aware of it. Maybe it's somebody's birthday today, and they're going to give them a surprise birthday greeting, right? Few of us are in on the secret. There's going to be a surprise birthday greeting, right? But we have no idea exactly when they're going to pop in with a surprise, right? Jesus is right at the door. But, by the way, it says he's the judge at the door. So he's coming back. First time he came back was to lay down his life and salvation for mankind. But the next time he's coming as a judge. He will judge the earth in righteousness. He's right at the door, coming judge, to judge. But it says, be ready. Don't complain against each other either. Don't be groaning against each other. Just having this, I don't like that brother. I'm going to start saying something negative about that sister. That's one of the little warnings here, right? Above all, be fervent in your love, Peter says. If the coming of the Lord is near. Above all, if the coming of the Lord is near, we must be fervent in our love for one another. But the point here is, he's right at the door, brothers and sisters. There's a theological term called he's imminent, which means the Lord's return could literally happen where he leaves the throne to come back to the presence of Aaron. It could happen at any time throughout Christian history. He's right ready, and no one knows the day or the hour. So in Mark 13, 32, 30, 37, someone can read that real quickly, please.
Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake, or be on the alert, or watch. Hey, it's like a man going away on a journey, and leaving his slaves, his servants, to take care of the household, right? Assigning them tasks, each one to do his duty. Sounds like kind of like when the Lord goes away and leaves us, right? To take care of things in his household. To be dutiful, right, Josh? And be spiritually alert. I'm going to talk about this in a minute, what that means to us, what that means to the believer. But he says he could come at midnight or at cock crowing. These are different watches during the night. There were four different watches during the night of 3 hours each. I think there's a Roman system and a Jewish system, but anyway, so maybe in the Roman system. Well, I don't think he's coming now. You know, it's not coming to a cock crowing, you know. Hey, don't say that. He might come way before you think he's coming. He might come at any watch. You must always be ready. This is a watchword for the whole all the centuries of the church, to always be ready. He could come at any time. Right? A watchword. And what I say to you, I say to all. That means every believer. He wasn't just talking to those guys back then, right? He's telling us, I say to all, stay awake. All right, let's read Matthew 24, 42 through 44.
Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Okay. Says you don't know the day or the hour, you must stay on watch. And then he gives an illustration about a man who has a house. He said if he knew when the thief was coming, he'd have been ready, man, to get that thief. He'd had his double-barrel shotgun out, right? Why? So he wouldn't have suffered a loss. So he wouldn't have got his goods ripped off, right? The reason... Think about it. The reason the Lord's telling us to be on his alert is he doesn't want us to suffer a loss. He doesn't want any Christian to suffer a loss, right? But he's saying if you're not alert, you could suffer a loss. You will suffer a loss very possibly if you're not alert, right? So for this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not think he will. Listen, I can't tell you how many times the Lord has spoken that verse to me in the last few months particularly. But I have this thought, well, you know, hey, Bruce, I don't see the revived Roman Empire exactly in place yet. I don't see the seven-year covenant in place yet, you know. So, I'm breathing a little easy. I'm looking at the end time things, the very end time. I don't know when the rapture is going to happen or the imminent coming of the Lord. So I may think, well, the Lord's probably not going to come today. And then I say, Lord, forgive me. I do not know the day or the hour. You could come today, Lord. Don't think I'm so smart that I can figure it out. It's going to be at least another X number of times. We are not. We don't have that knowledge, Ross. It could be today. So every time we have that thought, well, it doesn't look like it's quite, we need to throw that down. Cast down every imagination that rises up against the knowledge of God, right? Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ says, you do not know the day or the hour, so you must be ready today. Amen? Amen? Amen. What does it mean to be alert? Listen, this is very important. To be alert, to be on the watch, you know, at a camp or a military camp or something, is to watch out for what's going on so that you can protect your situation, basically, right? Kind of a general picture. To be alert means to be spiritually alive and sensitive to spiritual things in the spiritual realm, spiritual realities. And based upon what we're sensitive to, take needed steps. Okay? Number one. We should be spiritually sensitive to our own spiritual walk and condition. This is above everything, Ross. If we're dealing with the Lord, having the little prayers in the day, having the consecration, singing to the Lord, being in the Word, seeking the Lord, that's building our spiritual sensitivity. And then, when we start to go off, right? Little temptation comes. Oh, I'll just divert my eyes over here, right? Spiritual sensitivity says, bing, 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 bing. Trouble, trouble, trouble. We turn our eyes away. Maybe it's not so something so ugly, something so immoral. Maybe something very attractive. Some little thing we like to spend our time with. Reading stupid books. Spending hours on the computer. Getting over-immersed in sports. Right? Not legalism. I'm not putting a rule on. But you have, if you are spiritually in tune with the Lord will be sending you some signals. You don't need to be in dreamland, young lady, reading Better Homes and Gardens for 2 hours, thinking how you can make your house more beautiful and your marriage more wonderful by these things. Something in you will say, forget about that. I don't need to go there. I don't need to be spending time. I don't need to be imagining that world. Or whatever it is, you know, your dream of how you're going to be significant, how you're going to be important. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, many, many, many temptations and things. If we're spiritually alert, seeking the Lord is giving us little speakings. Cut it off. Put it to death by the Spirit. Turn to the Lord. Put it away. Confess it. Spend time with me. pray. Go help your wife. You know, do something that's really important that God wants you to do. Not my will, but thy will be done. Spiritually alert to our own condition. That's number one. Number one. Number two, we're spiritually alert to spiritual realities. We should have an alertness to what's happening in the world. The Spirit will give us a sensitivity. We're going to talk about some world events here today. We'll have some sensitivity of what's happening in the world and how that is in tune with God's plan and what's happening. We'll have a sensitivity to what the devil is doing. We'll have the sensitivity to the activities of God and the activities of the devil. We'll see, oh, this isn't just happenstance. We'll see. We're going to give some examples today. We'll see, this is the devil. He's doing something. And we can see what's happening when he's doing something. And so we will take needed action to not be, not me or my house, get fooled by the devil, right? We'll give some examples. Church conditions, the situation among, you know, our own saints, where we need to help in the situation of the church in general, what's going on. Anything in the realm of the Spirit. We're alert to it. We're sensitive to it. The Spirit gives us some discernment. The Spirit gives us some discernment, some signals where I am in my walk, what's happening in the church, what's happening in the world, what the devil's about to do, what the devil's doing, what God's about to do. Amen. Matthew 16, 1 through 3. Someone read that?
The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked him to show them a sign out of heaven. But he answered and said to them, when evening falls, you say, there will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and gloomy. The face of the sky you know how to discern, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.
Here were the Jews, the Pharisees. Imagine this, Avery. These Jews are coming up to the Lord and saying, hey, how about giving us a big miracle to show us who you are? You know, that you're the Messiah, maybe. Prove it to us. He's about to say, you dummies. You can look at the sky red at night and you know it's going to be fair in the morning. You look at it red in the morning, or whatever it was, and maybe I mixed it up.
Right.
In the morning, you know a storm is coming. You don't know how to discern the signs of the times. This word is a special word for time. This is not chronos, but kairos. I'm sure I messed up the pronunciation. Sorry. It means like a season, special time. Hey, you're the Pharisees. You read the Old Testament prophecies about John the Baptist and the forerunner. You read the prophecies about what the kind of miracles that the things that the Lord, the Messiah would do when he come here. What do you think's been going on the last couple of years, you dummies? You don't need to give you a sign. You should already be reading the signs. See where we are. Okay. Listen. This means an important principle. When there are certain seasons the Lord is doing something, it's very possible, it even should be a way for us to discern what that season is. Especially the end times, the very end of the age. Why? Because we'll see when in Matthew 24 he talks about the fig tree coming back to life. It's a huge sign. He says, you'll know the kingdom is near. You know that he is near. Okay? Hey, we're going to look at some signs today. All of them are signs that are predicted in the Bible. As we see those signs unfolding, we should not be stupid. We should not be tuned out. We should not be asleep. We should be alert and realize we're getting very close to the end of the age. If we're close to the end of the age and the Lord hasn't come yet, that means we're also very close to the Lord beginning his presence, right? Coming down from the throne, coming to the heavens, starting to do his end time things from the air. What are the signs? The biggest sign, the greatest sign, is 1948, Israel Reborn. One of the prophecies which I feel is a fulfillment of that is in Ezekiel 36:24. I was reading over that again this morning. 36:24, we won't read it, but it talks about, I'll bring you back in the land. But you know, right before that, Ezekiel 22, y'all can look at it later. Here's what it said in the New American Standard Version, Ezekiel 22. Jeremiah's speaking about, Ezekiel's speaking about what the Lord's going to do. The Lord says, I am about to act. Wow. I'm getting ready to do something. And the first thing he says in the list he's going to do is, I'm going to bring these scattered ones, Jews, back to the land. That's number one. Then number two, I'm going to pour out my spirit and give them a new heart and new flesh. That's the conversion, the spiritual conversion of the remnant of Israel at the very end of the age. See how close he puts these two together? I'm going to act. I'm going to bring them back to the land. Then I'm going to convert the remnant of the Jews. There's a proximity here. There's a picture here. When you see the Jews come back to the land, get ready. Romans 11 is about ready to happen. They'll be grafted back in for belief. The deliverer will come from Zion, and the remnant of the Jews will be saved. On the chart back there, got that little time chart. That's why I put in there this thing about God's plan for human history in the ages. Most of these charts, you won't see a couple things on there that I put on there, which is the withering of the fig tree, the 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and the 135 AD with the Jews dispersed in the land. Because those are very specific events that was a big part of God's plan. One of those scenes and one of those acts. I don't have time to get into the details, but there's one copy left back there. Put another copy. This book will explain. It's also on my website. You can download it, read it. The return of Jesus near. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. Parable of the fig tree is in the Gospels. It's talking about the end time. What happened in the last week of Jesus' ministry is we went into Jerusalem, but there's several things that were related to the fig tree in that last week. He saw the fig tree. Then he cursed the fig tree. Then the disciples asked about the fig tree. And he gave them one instruction about the fig tree, why he did this. And then he gave them a parable about the fig tree. I'm telling you, the fig tree was one of the biggest background and even foreground things that happened in the last week. There's more written, by the way, of Jesus' ministry about what he did in the last week than all the other three plus years of his ministry. It's a predominant portion of the Gospels. But predominant in that predominant portion is this matter of the fig tree, which represents the nation of Israel, the literal Jews. He came back in that last week. He went into the temple. He saw that they were worse than the last time he was there. He saw the money changers. He saw them, and he said, you guys are a den of robbers. This is the second time. He went into the temple twice. He went in early in his ministry, John 2. He went in again. At the end, he saw the Jews were just nothing but ungodly and profane. They were in there making money off of their selling their wares, not really trying to help the people. That was Sunday night. So the next day, he cursed the fig tree. He judged Israel for rejecting the Messiah and having a hardened heart and having a heart for greed and self-satisfaction instead of for honoring God. And when he judged that fig tree, that meant judgment has come upon you, Israel. And he says, he told him at that same time, the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to the Gentiles. That means when he judged the fig tree, I'm over with Israel right now. You're being lopped off. Those branches are being lopped off, right, of the olive tree. And I'm bringing in the Gentiles because you guys rejected me. But he told the parable. When shall these things be? The disciples said, when are you going to come? What's the end of the age? When shall these things be? And he told them a parable. Parables always to the God's people. The natural people can't understand. He told them that parable, and that parable said, listen, the fig tree is going to come back to life. When you see it come back to life, know that I am near, that the kingdom is near. And he said, when all these things happened, there was a bunch of things he said would happen, yes, but it also included the symbol of the fig tree. So when Israel came back to life miraculously, but God says, I am about to act. I'm bringing Israel back. When Israel came back to life in 1948, that means God is ready to close the program, brothers and sisters. The act is going to change. We just get la-la land about it, Bruce. Oh, that was 60 years ago. You know, okay, that doesn't mean anything. It took 100 years for the withering of Israel, for the withering of the fig tree. Jesus judged them, but it wasn't until 37 years later that Jerusalem was destroyed. It wasn't until 135 AD that the Jews were ripped off the land completely. They were totally wiped out. And the Romans took over and built a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount and called the land Syria Palestina. That was the end of the Jews. So it took 100 years for the city to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed, for all the Jews that got out. So that was a time of fully withering. So now's the time of coming back. So in 1948, they got the land. Then they started bringing back Jews. In 1967, they got old Jerusalem. Then there were several aliyahs. That's a return to the land. The Ethiopian Jews came in. The Russian Jews came in. In 1973, guess what? Some people in Israel stirred up to get the temple rebuilt. So they started making the temple instruments. They started making the teaching the priests how to do the sacrifices. Why? Because there's going to be a rebuilt temple in the last 7 years. God's got to get people trained, got to get things ready. So all that's happening. I have an article back there. It's written 15 years ago. It's still up to date. It's being more up to date. I heard Jimmy DeYoung say 2 weeks ago that there are 28,000 priests now trained to do animal sacrifices for the rebuilt temple. Do you think this is coincidental? Is this just happened? No, the fig tree's coming back to life. Everything has to be prepared before there's a 7-year covenant. Get ready to have a temple. And there's a fervency among the ultra-Orthodox Jews for the coming of the Messiah to bring back, and so they're trying to get temple worship. This is a scene in the act. This is a scene. Preparation for what? Preparation for the next big, the next big act. What's the next big act? 7 years. Covenant with Israel and the Antichrist and all those crazy end time things. Okay, so that's the sign of Israel. Then the alignment of nations. The revived Roman Empire started in 1948. We won't go through all the details, but look at Europe. Look at European Union. You know, the Bible predicts there'll be kind of a revived Roman Empire. We don't know all the details. There'll be 10 kings. Roman Empire included Europe. It included a big swath of the Middle East. And it included the nations of Northern Africa. So something's happening there, as you can see. You take what's happened in the last year. There have been several countries, Egypt, Tunisia, right? Libya. Now Syria's doing through something. You're talking about dictators that were there for 30 and 40 year dynasties. Gone in 1 year. Oh, okay. Listen, if you're spiritually alert, you will see God has just shifted gears. He just shifted into overdrive of what he's going to do in the Middle East. I can't tell you how many years it's going to be, or there's another shift, I don't know. But something, the apple cart was completely turned over in the Middle East, wasn't it, Bruce? That means God is doing something to bring in his end time plans. And the Middle East, the end time is all about the Middle East. There's a confederacy of nations getting ready to attack Israel. You can get this little pamphlet in the back. It tells about the war in Ezekiel 38, which happens in the latter years. That means at the end of the age. Oh, it is. It's like the newspaper, today's newspapers. The Muslim nations get together, lined up with Gog, which is probably Russia. Putin is one of Iran's biggest buddies. And they all get together and attack Israel. Could that happen? Oh, man, could it happen? I mean, people are saying, when's it going to happen? That's today's newspaper in your Old Testament, right here today. Wake up, brothers and sisters, wake up. M. Grand Lotz keeps saying, wake up. She's saying, wake up. The Lord is coming. The alarm bells are going off. Look at the signs. Can you discern the signs? Another sign is 2 Timothy 3 with the moral degeneracy of society, lovers of self, lovers of money, hateful, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Turn on the nightly news in America and there it is. Am I right? Was it that way 40 years ago? Absolutely not. Take it from the older generation. My grandmother would have flipped out at the stuff she's seen today. Just on the billboards. Let alone the stuff on the nightly news. I mean, people just doing ungodly things to their own family members. Up in Charlotte this week, I mean, the man beat an 11-year-old kid to death with a baseball bat. Society is plummeting as fast as it can go in moral degeneracy. That's a prophecy. It says perilous times will come in the last days. Here's another biggie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Would somebody please read that?
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Not verse 9 also.
9.
That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders.
Okay, the word mystery here means, in the Greek, it means, it. In the Bible, it's talking about it. There's a secret that people aren't tuned in on. They don't see what's going on, okay? But it's a secret that can be revealed, especially to the believer. We can have an understanding that other people can't have if we're spiritually in tune. Okay, so the scriptures here tell us, hey, there's this secret mystery about how iniquity is working. Iniquity's wickedness is working. And it's working and it has a culmination. Culmination is the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. All this evil is working. The satanic hordes are working to put in their man. Am I right, Bruce? That's what they're doing. They're working to put in their man. They're getting society ready for that man. And the demonic activity is a particular. When it becomes marked, when it becomes blatant, that occultic things are going on, you better wake up. I'm not talking about just evil, like we were talking about people being evil. I'm talking about the demonic and the occultic activity. 30 years ago, occultic was on the fringe of society. Today, it's mainstream. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I'm just going to tell it like it is. All these movies with occultic, super spiritual, themes, otherworldly beings, and I become somebody with special powers is occultic. Harry Potter is occultic, raising up, the idea of your special powers, magic, that's all occultic. Werewolf is an occultic figure. Vampire is an occultic figure. What's popular today? The vampire movies, the werewolf movies. I looked on Amazon.com a few months ago for teen books, reading for teens. The predominant number of them was all this stuff. That's occultic. That's openly, blatantly demonic.
Amen.
And if you open yourself to it, if you let your kids read it, you're taking a big chance. That's all I'm going to tell you. You're taking a big, big chance. Because the devil is directly behind it. Because he's bringing in spiritual evil, not just moral evil, but spiritual evil. This is what happened in Genesis 6 right before the judgment. In Genesis 6, the sons of men came down and had cohabited with the women of the earth. This was a demonic activity, a satanic activity. When it got to that point, the whole society got utterly corrupted. And God said, wipe it out! That's exactly what's going to happen, brothers and sisters. The thing is being prepared for Antichrist. How can he get on the scene with all his miracles, false lines, and flying wonders? People are already getting prepared for that. With all these people that do spells and do magic things. And it's coming. I'm just telling you, wake up. If you don't believe me, just think about it. apostasy. See, I don't know how what my time is, Norm. How long have we been going? Okay. Apostasy. Apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Somebody read 2 Thessalonians 2:3, please.
Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction.
The rebellion is that translation. It's called apostasy in King James. It means a standing off from where you once were. To the best of my understanding, and many, many scholars and analysts believe, it's a standing off from Christian truth that you once held. Christian belief that you once held. All of a sudden in the church is a slipping away from the truth. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But inerrancy of the scripture, how about, watch my, if I step on your toe, just kick me in the shin, okay? Women pastors, sorry, not in the scriptures. Women teaching teachers, not in the scriptures. Homosexuality accepted, or even in the pulpit, even in the clerical garb, that's a standing off, a huge standing off from the scriptures of what was once held in practice. Universalism, everybody gets saved, or we're talking this morning about a variant thereof. Everybody gets a second chance after they die and can choose again. Yeah, no hell, that's what universalism is. Everybody gets saved. Stepping away from the truth. Standing away from the truth. I got another one for you. I thought of how to put it this way. Also, by the way, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, I didn't write that one down. You can write that down. In the last, they'll come... 2 Timothy 4 is about... preach in season and out of season is verse 2. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but gathering, heaping themselves teachers to tickle their itching ears, and will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's apostasy. The Bible, the Gospels, the epistles are all about self-denial, willing to die to self to follow the Lord. The prosperity gospel is exactly opposite. Enjoy yourself, get it all, get your Cadillac, get your house. Now, they won't say go get a prostitute. They won't do that because they know that's, not going to fly. But, of course, a lot of those guys who preach prosperity gospel end up getting caught going to get a prostitute, right? Because they're already fulfilling their self-desires. The prosperity gospel is a departure from the truth. It's an apostasy. Based on enjoy your soul life.
Amen.
Get your Cadillac, whatever you want. Name it and claim it. Apostasy is what it is. Teachers are heaped upon everybody. This is a huge sign at the end time. Okay, birth pangs. I won't get into birth pangs except to say this much. I don't know about, the earthquakes are about the same numbers-wise, but spectacular-wise... they're starting to pick up. Indonesia, 250,000 people killed, right? Haiti, 250,000 or how many killed? City wiped out, capital wiped out. Japan, maybe this is something. Wars, I think we're going to see some more wars.
Tsunamis
as part of the earthquake. All right, let's go on to something very positive. Eagle, what are we going to do? How are we going to get ready? Today, I want to put one thought in your mind and in my mind. I need this as much as you, brothers and sisters, and that is, listen, something has been missing. Something has been missing in the normal Christian life, in the Christian church, in America anyway. What has been missing? A love for the Lord's return. There's a desire for holiness among some. There's a desire to build the church. There's a desire for evangelism. But what about a love for the Lord's return? A seeking after the Lord, an eagerly awaiting Him. I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, this is missing. This is normal Christian life. This is missing. eager to await him. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those eagerly awaiting him. And the Amplified helps that a little bit. That's an interesting word about the eagerly awaiting. To those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for him. That word eagerly means a constant, careful attention. Thayer says that. Assiduously is what he says. But assiduous means constant, careful attention. How many people, how many Christians, how about ourselves, are giving a constant, careful attention to the coming of the Lord in our daily life? Looking for the blessed hope. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, there's a few good preachers who are preaching about that. But that's not the end of the sentence, is it? There's another clause. Looking for, longing for, aiming for, desiring the blessed hope in the appearing. How many of those preachers are tacking that on? How many of us are really doing that? A lot of people are paying attention to godly living, but within us, what we need to cultivate, we need to ask the Lord for. You know, the last 5 years, Rachel, I got a little prayer I've been praying. Lord, work in my heart so that I don't love anything more than you yourself and your appearing. And Linda said that this morning, I caught you saying, just ask and you receive. I'm going to tell you, my admonition, my encouragement to every one of us, those I included myself, after this weekend, have some dealings with the Lord. Pray to the Lord. I'm not so hot for your return. I've got a lot of things going on. I don't think about it. Lord, work in my heart. So I want to love your appearing. I want to desire you. I want you back as the bridegroom. This is the normal Christian life, Lord. I'm not there yet. Lord, I'm giving you the room to work in my heart. So I really want to love you and love your appearing. Having our hope fixed on him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Has not appeared as yet what we shall be. What we know when he appears, we should be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I've had the privilege, my wife and I, of reading together a number of biographies of wonderful believers, Christians over the years. You know, George Whitefield, Hudson Taylor, Mueller, these kind of people. Bertha Smith. Hudson Taylor was probably one of the greatest Christians in the last few centuries as far as service to the Lord. Hudson Taylor, I have the quote if you want it. You can email me and I'll find it and give it to you. Hudson Taylor said the greatest thing that helped him in his Christian life, in his ministry, was the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. That touched him more than anything, that he must be ready. And sometimes he would get so stirred up about it, thinking about it, he'd be going through all of his stuff, Ross, and he'd be giving away stuff he didn't need. He didn't want to be caught with extra stuff he didn't need when the Lord came. Well, you may not feel that that's exactly line up with your doctrine, that you have to give away extra stuff, but I'm just saying that's how it affected him. It affected him so much he wanted to be ready for the Lord that he did that. He felt, I don't want to have anything extra here, Lord. He said the doctrine of the second coming was the thing that most impacted his life and his walk with the Lord. How about that? And George Mueller said the thing that impacted his life the most was the judgment seat of Christ, which is the coming of the Lord in judgment. That affected all of his thoughts, his motives, his doing. He said, when I weighed everything in the judgment seat of Christ, I tried to weigh every action that I did, everything that I said in light of the judgment seat of Christ. How about that? Purifying yourself when you have that hope of his coming. Looking for the day of God. I'm not going to go into that with much. The day of God is eternity, not the millennium, best as we can understand. But it's the coming, you know, the end of the age. It's the future, He's looking for the future. He's not looking today. He's looking for the Lord's coming back and all things of eternity. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent. Diligent means make every effort. Diligence means make every effort to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Lord, I want to be pure before You. Lord, I want to be at peace before You. I don't want to have anything between me and another brother where we have a, you know, some kind of problem. Every effort to be found by Him. When He comes, Daniel, you want to be found by Him, spotless. When you're not aware of anything, your heart is dealing with everything. You want to be fully in the light, right? Have it all settled. So when He jumps in from that door, wow, look at Daniel. He's in peace. Everything is in the light with him. He's taking care of every spot and blemish that he's aware of. Well done, Daniel. Amen. This is the way I found Daniel when I came. Hallelujah. He made every effort to get ready. Loving His appearing. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You know, Rob, if you set your heart to love His appearing, it'll have an effect on your daily life. It'll make you realize, ooh, I need to get rid of that thing. That's not so righteous, right? If you're thinking about the Lord's coming, being ready for Him, brothers, it'll have an effect. Paul's not the only one that can have that crown. Every single person in this room can have that crown. And there's a little secret. Let's start loving the Lord's appearing. Thinking about that. Being found spotless and blameless. Being ready for the judgment seat. Confessing and putting away things we know that are not right with God. Any doubtful thing. Any waste of time. The Lord touches us in so many ways if we just be so open. When I took a driver education course many years ago, well, the first thing the guy told me was, hey, when you're driving this car, you'll have a tendency to look right over the hood in front of you. Don't do that. You get in an accident. Aim long. Look way down the road. And then you'll drive straight. You'll be right. This is our problem. We look right over the hood. What's happening today? Oh, I got to go open up the pizza place today. I got to take care of the kids. I got to go work on my church, my this and that, the other thing. But the Lord says, aim long. Look at the coming of the Lord. Look at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at the prize in the millennium. Look at eternity with the Lord. Let's remind ourselves, aim long. Does it affect our daily life? At the end of that verse, by the way, he loved his appearing. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Can you believe Demas, a co-worker with Paul, would love this world and desert him? I got a verse for you. I tell you, this passage has touched me about as much as any. Philippians 2. I don't think some of you probably will have never heard this word. Probably most of you never heard this word. Philippians 2, start with verse 19. Paul's writing to Timothy, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, Timothy's the only co-worker I have right now who was really seeking just what Christ wanted. And it says further about for the saints, concerned about the saints. They all had some self-interest. Demas had some self-interest. Maybe he liked to see his name in lights. Demas Evangelistic Association. When it said he left the world, it didn't mean loved the world. It didn't mean he, you know, wanted to drive a chariot and left ministry. He could have been right in ministry. We're serving the Lord, Dave. We've got to get rid of every self-interest. And only the interest of Christ. And His interest is to build up one another. Not my ministry. Not who I am. Not my recognition, not my fame, but care for the saints. Amen.